right. Welcome to the Bible study hour. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our great Father, we thank you so much for our time together today in your word. We pray that you would bless it. Teach us from your scripture. Feed our souls. Encourage and strengthen us. And may our response to your word be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to be looking at Psalm 97. This is a study that comes out of something that struck me pretty strongly in my personal devotions a few weeks ago, and I've been saving it for an opportune time. Today's the day. There's a very interesting command in this psalm, and we're going to do the whole psalm, but we're going to focus on that command and how it fits together with the rest of it. And I think it's well worth thinking about. Psalm 97, we'll read the whole thing, verses 1 through 12. Scripture says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of his godly ones, who delivers them from the hand of wickedness. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name." Now, the command that seized my attention a few weeks ago is at the beginning of verse 10. Hate evil. That's a command. And at first glance, it seems like it doesn't quite fit with the rest of the psalm. It's kind of stark and abrupt. And if you were to say this to the average collection of Christians without letting them know that you were quoting a Bible verse, how many do you think would say, "I don't know now, you better just calm down. We're not supposed to hate anything." Now, that doesn't sound like a Christian attitude. I've known people who thought that way and would have pushed back against that. I've known people who would look at that and say, "Well, we need to fix that. That verse is wrong." but many more who, without realizing it was a Bible verse, would think, no, that can't be right. You're just coming on too strong, Dave. But this is a Bible verse, and those who love the Lord are commanded to hate evil. Now, with a little reflection, and this is where my mind went the day I read this most recently, we'll realize that this is a difficult command to obey, particularly in terms of just applying it in practical daily living. How are you going to hate evil without hating the people you're commanded to love? Practically speaking, at least for me, it's not easy to hate evil and love your enemies at the same time. And yet this command to hate evil does not negate the command to love your enemies. So how are you going to hate evil in a world that has so much evil without becoming negative and pessimistic and eventually just really hard to be around? You're this guy that knows what's wrong with everything. You get kind of hard to be around. How are you going to avoid that problem? How will you hate evil without becoming arrogant and argumentative, ready to put everybody else in their place? Because there's a lot of evil. So we have to obey this command in order to be faithful to our Lord and to his word. But obeying it's going to take some careful thought and some very careful examination of our own lives. Now, I've said that at first glance, the command seems kind of stark, like maybe it doesn't quite fit here. But when we look at the whole psalm in more detail, it fits perfectly. It's doing exactly what it was designed to do. It's If it's abrupt, that's by design. But it, really, in its context, it doesn't even seem abrupt. The context is particularly important in understanding this command and how to apply it. And so we're going to look through the whole psalm now. This psalm begins with exaltation of the Lord and with the rejoicing of those who worship him. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad." The Lord reigns. He's the rightful ruler of the universe, and he rules over everything all the time. That was true when the psalmist wrote, even though there was plenty of evil in his day, and it's true today, even though there's still plenty of evil to go around. The Lord reigns. He is the highest being. He is the most exalted. He has all of the authority. He has the right to rule, and he does rule over this universe. And because he's wise and just, because he's without flaw, it's very good news that the Lord rules. And that's why the psalmist says, "Let the earth rejoice." The news that the Lord reigns is not something that anyone who belongs to the Lord ought to be apathetic about. Let the whole earth rejoice. Even the faraway places that are hard to get to should be hearing this news and rejoicing. And so it says, "Let the islands be glad." Now, from the Mediterranean, there are a few islands in the Mediterranean, but all of the islands, those are hard to get to when the psalmist wrote. These are the remotest places. Let them be glad. Let them hear the truth that God rules over their lives where they are, and let them be glad. Let the whole earth be glad. The psalmist continues to tell us about this Lord who reigns. In verse 2, he says, "Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne." That verse tells us some important things about the Lord. We've talked about a couple of theological words related to the Lord. The Lord is both immanent and transcendent. He's with us. He's active in the world he created. The Druids were wrong. God is right here. He's real. He's working all the time. He's active in our lives. And if we're in Christ, he dwells in us. The Spirit of God lives in us. And so we call that immanence. God is right there. He's right here all the time with us. But God is also transcendent. There are ways in which God is not like us. He's separate from us. He's far above and beyond us. He's unapproachable. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16 say, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." That's a transcendent God. And this passage in verse 2 is describing a transcendent God. He's immanent and he's transcendent. Now, like many truths of the Christian faith, you'll stretch your brain and not get it completely around these concepts and how they both can be true, but they are true. And verse 2 is talking about the transcendence of God when it talks about clouds and thick darkness surround him. Now, that's a different illustration of the same thing as unapproachable light in 1 Timothy 6. There, you can't see everything about God. You can't approach, you can't know everything about God. There's a barrier between us and him. He's transcendent. He's beyond us. We cannot approach. We cannot fully comprehend God. So that's one thing verse 2 tells us about him. But it tells us also that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. We should understand that this awesome Lord is perfect in righteousness. And righteousness and justice are the things that his rule is established on. That's the foundation. His rule over the whole universe rests upon his righteousness and his judgment, his justice. And then the psalmist addresses the immanence of God. God is with us, this mighty God. He's active in our world, and his actions often involve judgment. In verse 3, it says, "Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about." Now, the psalmist is clearly trying to describe something of the awesomeness and power of the Lord. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. Now, there have been instances in history where this happened. The Lord quite literally did this to Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire burned those people and all of their possessions. That valley is still ruined from that fire. It looks like an ashtray. It's just sand. You've seen ashtrays with the sand. That's what it looks like. Nobody lives there. God burned them up in his wrath. He did this to Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire before the Lord. They worshiped the Lord freestyle instead of the way he had prescribed, and he sent fire and burned them up, and they died before the Lord. He did this to the soldiers who came to take Elijah into custody, the leader of 50 and his 50. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And so Ahab sends another 50 with their leader, and fire comes down and consumes them. And then the next one, I think it was the third one, came begging for mercy. And the Lord said, it's safe to go with this guy. He's humble. So there have been instances where God has judged with fire. But there is something more to what the psalmist is saying in verse 3 than those isolated instances of judgment by fire. I mean, this is not just hyperbolic language trying to make some point about God's awesomeness. This is describing something real, and it's something that hasn't taken place yet. The Lord has burned up his enemies at times in the past, but this statement is much more comprehensive than that. It says that fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. The psalmist is looking to the time when the Lord's judgment will be comprehensive and all of his enemies will be burned up. The psalmist is anticipating what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth. He's anticipating the time of the Lord's rule, and he's looking to the time when the Lord's judgment will be fully executed. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. And then verse 4 says, his lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. Now, there is going to be an event that will be witnessed by the entire earth. All the people of the earth are going to see it, and they're going to tremble. This has to be more than a statement to an isolated thunderstorm. You ever been in a really big thunderstorm? I mean, it can be kind of nervy, especially if you're not under shelter. But this is much more than that. What's being described here is a worldwide event, and it calls to mind what Jesus said about his return in Matthew 24:27. He said, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. All of the earth is going to see, realize what is happening, and tremble in fear. I'm going to give you a history lesson for those of you in the room who were not alive then. You can go on Google and find pictures. But on May 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted with a power that staggered the world. And I remember still how stunned we all were by that news. You guys remember seeing the pictures and just, oh my stars. I mean, it was incredible. And we know stuff like that's happened in the past, but we weren't alive, and we were just stunned. It was a huge, fearsome event, and much of that mountain just melted away. You look at the before-after pictures, if you weren't around then, and you see Mount St. Helens, and then you see a smaller, really bent-up Mount St. Helens with a lot less material on it in the after picture. It was an awesome thing. But that eruption was nothing compared to what is mentioned in verse 5. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. When the Lord returns, it's not going to be one part of one mountain that melts away. It's just the mountains. That's comprehensive. There'll be a worldwide event that's going to be so intense that even the mountains are going to melt away. Now, some say that this is a reference to what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. It says, a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord of the wilderness, in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hillside hill made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the Lord of glory will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Maybe that's what the psalmist is talking about. It certainly could include that. But it could also go far beyond that. There's going to be a melting after that. There's going to be a final act of judgment involving fire. Peter talked about it in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? So the Lord's coming back, and when he comes back, everything that he's created is going to be consumed with this intense heat. The mountains would have to be included in that. So there are going to be some awesome things associated with the return of our Lord. And I can't conceive of anything else the psalmist could be talking about here but that. But now he switches to the present. He's talking about the time in which his readers live, which includes us, and the practical reality of functioning in this wicked world. In verse 6, it says, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. This is a baseline understanding for Christianity. You got to get this or you will not understand what's happening around you. Everybody knows there's a God. Everybody. This is basic. They're fooling themselves. They don't think they know. They don't believe they know. They think they really are atheists. It doesn't even exist. It's an agenda. Romans says they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but they know. And this says, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. So God's creation not only makes his existence obvious, God's creation reveals his righteousness. The heavens are declaring that God is a righteous God, and everybody has seen it. The order and the beauty of what God has made give testimony that the maker of these things is right in all that he does. And people know this. Deep down, they know it. The heavens declare these things, and everybody has seen it. Nobody's off the hook. Everyone on earth has experienced and seen enough to know that God is a righteous God. Everybody knows there is a God. Everybody knows that he's right. And everybody knows enough to be accountable. And this is what Paul was talking about in Romans 1. In verses 18 and 19, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So that truth had been laid down in Scripture hundreds of years before Paul laid it down. It's right here in this psalm. And now the psalmist moves to something that is an obvious conclusion of that. God, the Lord reigns, and he's a mighty God. The heavens declare his righteousness, and everybody knows it. So why do people worship idols? Verse 7, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Bowing down to an idol that is the work of human hands is a shameful thing, and those who do it ought to be ashamed. Those who boast and glory in their idolatry ought to be ashamed. Why can't they see that? It's shameful. They should realize they're doing something reprehensible. And the psalmist points it out. And then with one of the most beautiful uses of sarcasm in the Old Testament, he addresses these helpless, graven images and tells them to worship the true God. They can't do anything. They can't hear. They can't speak. They can't move under their own power. If somebody bumps them and they fall over. They can't get up. Somebody's got to pick them up. The craftsman has to build them so they don't totter. And the psalmist says, worship him, all you gods. Because if you could do anything, that would be the first thing you would be accountable to do. Worship the true God. Worship the one who actually is God. There are many foolish people in the world, even today, who bow down to idols, kiss idols, pray to idols. Things made with human hands. Things that are shameful. Things that are vain. And then there are more sophisticated forms of false worship that don't involve physical idols, but do involve the same kind of idolatry in the heart. But you know that in this world, there are also people who love the Lord. There are. And the psalmist now talks about them in verses 8 and 9. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced. Because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Now, Israel had its problems with idolatry up until the Babylonian captivity. That finally cured them. But from Abraham's time to the Babylonian captivity, they had a problem with idols. But they also had a remnant. And in the time that the psalmist wrote, the people who worshiped the Lord were Israelites, almost exclusively. We have examples in Scripture of non-Israelites worshiping the Lord, Moses' father-in-law, Melchizedek. But for the most part, during the Old Testament period, the people who were worshiping the Lord after Abraham were Jews. And they hear, these who love the Lord, they hear about the Lord and they're glad. Those who belong to him can rejoice in him. And it says specifically in the news of his judgments. It's because of your judgments, O Lord, that the daughters of Zion are glad. We don't have to fear judgment because we know the Lord is good and he'll be good to us. We can rejoice that he is exalted above everything else. We can rejoice that he's going to judge the world in righteousness. We can rejoice in the fact that he's coming again because we know that he's going to set everything right. His judgments are right. And the evil will finally be done away. All right, now that's the buildup to the command that caught my attention a few weeks back. Hate evil. You who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones, he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. This command to hate evil comes only after we've had a glimpse of the true God and of how he is going to return in power and judgment. The command comes only after we've seen how this true God is contrasted with shameful idolatry. We're never going to understand the deplorable nature of false religion by looking at false religion. That alone will not cut it. It's usually dressed up to look pretty good. And if you look only at false religion, you might be deceived into thinking there's something, some redeeming quality somewhere in that soup. You might even be ready to accommodate some of it, to amalgamate parts of it into your own practice if all you're doing is looking at what other people are doing in worship. But looking on any form of false worship after having had a glimpse of the true Lord and of his return in glory and as of the fearsome nature of his judgment, you can't help but see false worship as an appalling affront to God. And that's how we can understand that we have to hate evil. It's because God is so good. It's because he's righteous and just. And anything in conflict with him is so appallingly bad that we ought to hate it. The command is addressed to those who love the Lord. Nobody else is going to have the capacity to hate evil. But those whom God preserves, those whom God has changed, we're to hate evil. We can and we do and we must. Anybody who loves the Lord needs to be energetically opposed to evil. Now, the Lord's care of us is emphasized in the same verse with this command. It's the Lord who preserves the souls of his godly ones. It's the Lord who delivers his godly ones out of the hands of the wicked. This is a fallen world, and it's ugly sometimes, and there's a lot of evil to hate. And so right jammed up, right with the command to hate evil, there's the reminder that it is the Lord himself who keeps you. The theme continues with the Lord's goodness to us in verse 11. Light is sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright of heart. The Lord not only saved you and preserves your life even now, but he's given you blessings. And he gives you things to make you glad. That's what verse 11 is talking about. Light is sown for us. Light is planted on our behalf, and it grows and it bears fruit. We're no longer in the darkness because God has given us his light. And God has sown gladness for the upright of heart. So God has abundantly scattered the seed of gladness, and it's going to grow up. And there are times when you feel it and experience it more than you do at other times, but God has done this for you. He makes you glad. He gives you blessings. And then the final verse of the psalm tells how you're to respond to all that. Verse 12, be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Be glad in the Lord. You who have been made righteous are able to and are supposed to take delight in the Lord in such a way that you're glad. It should show up in your countenance. It should show up in your attitude. It should show up in your confidence. And God has sown gladness for you, so be glad. And one indicator that gladness of heart is the ability to give thanks, which you're commanded to do in verse 12. Be glad in the Lord and give thanks to his holy name. So that's the context of this command that I want to spend a little more time thinking about, the command to hate evil. You've got the fact that the Lord rules with this awesome power. You've got the fact that he's coming back in power, that his judgments of all of his enemies that will burn until the mountains melt like wax. You've got the shamefulness of idolatry and the foolishness of those who participate in false worship. You've got the delight of God's people in this Lord who is going to return in power, and our joy in his judgments because we know he's right. Because of the Lord's righteousness, you who love him have to hate everything that's opposed to him. But you're to do that with the understanding that the Lord preserves you in this evil world, and that the Lord delivers you from the hand of the wicked, that the Lord is the one who grants blessings to your life. He gives you light. He gives you gladness. So be glad and give thanks to him while you hate evil. So obeying this command won't make you a negative, pessimistic, complaining jerk. If you turn into that, it's not from obeying this, because in the context, it can't include that. You can't. If you obey it in its fullness, you're going to have gladness of heart and thankfulness to the Lord, even while you are vehemently opposed to evil. So now for the rest of our time, I want us to think a little bit about how to obey this command practically, because it is hard. How do you hate evil without becoming negative? How do you hate evil without hating people that you're commanded to love? And maybe the first thing that will help is understanding what it is you're commanded to hate. Some people have a concept of evil that is far too narrow. Some people think of evil as something that only includes the grotesque, extreme, disgusting kind of evil. Something that you might think of a scene from a horror movie and go, okay, that's evil. And everything more subtle than that, and everything covered over with a pretty veneer, they put in another category. I don't know if I'd call that evil. I mean, it's not good, but you know what I'm saying. People tend to define evil very narrowly. And this word from the Hebrew is very broad. It translates evil, but it means anything that's bad. It's that broad. Hate everything bad. Not just the scene from the horror movie. And the context reminds us that you know, it's the Lord's righteousness that defines what is bad. And we should hate it no matter how pretty it may look to human eyes, no matter how subtle the form of rebellion is, no matter how popular that kind of evil is. What is not of God is of evil. There's not any middle ground. And so if you're going to hate evil, you have to hate subtle evil as well as obvious evil. You have to hate popular evil, and there's a lot of that right now. I was reading this morning that Germany legalized same-sex marriages this week. Merkel changed her position, and that just went through. And so now there's another one, you know. And I thought, you know, every generation has its evil that it accommodates. And for a lot of the history of the Western world, that was outright racism, white supremacy. That was very common. That's not an issue now. Not with many people. But now it's this agenda that's become very popular. It's evil. It's anti-God. God created men and women, male and female. He didn't get it wrong. Nobody has a right to say, you got mine wrong, I'm going to change. Or pretend. He didn't make a mistake. Homosexuality is rebellion against God at the most fundamental level of a person's life. That person is saying, I will not be what you made me to be. They're shaking their fist in God's hand, their fist in God's face, and saying, no, I'm not going to be. I'm not going to be that. But that evil is so popular today that if you hate it, you get called all sorts of names. You're the bigot. You're the one who's immoral. In this world today, as they define morality, you're immoral if you hate evil, if you hate that evil. You have to hate it even if it's popular. God is the one who defines it. It's not the culture. So one thing is just to understand we're to hate everything that's in opposition to God. That's how broad this is, everything. Another thing that will help us maybe be able to apply this command practically without becoming a jerk is to start with ourselves. Start with ourselves. In the spirit of getting the log out of your own eye before you try to get the speck out of your brother's eye, start with the evil that assails you, the evil that tempts you in your heart. Try hating that first. Before you focus your attention on what everybody else is doing wrong, hate evil for what it has done to you. Hate it for what it's trying to do to you right now. Hate those evil impulses that prompt you to disregard God's commands or just to neglect them until you've forgotten what He commanded. Hate it because it makes you into a double-minded person, switching back and forth between loyalty to God and loyalty to the world. Start with yourself. And then you should hate evil for what it does to the people around you. And this is how you can hate evil and still love your enemies. You love your brothers and sisters. You love everybody. But some of them are your enemies. And this is one way, at least, that you can help with that. Hate what evil has done to those people. The unbelievers in your life need to be rescued from evil that has overpowered them and ruined them completely. They're helpless. They stand guilty before a holy God. Evil has consumed them and made them its victim. You should hate that. You should hate it for the sake of each person who is bound for destruction because of evil. Hating evil should give you a lot of compassion. And that's the thing that will keep you from being a jerk about it. So maybe that gives us a starting point in obeying this command, applying it effectively. But what will obeying it look like in some practical ways? I'd like to hear from you, just as you've had a little time to think about this. Tell me some practical applications of this command. Assuming that you're not going to internalize your frustration with evil to the point of getting an ulcer, but you're gonna live in this world and interact with people and express some things and do some things, what does this look like in everyday life?
Not entering into the conversations when they're going downhill. Basically, when people are working with things like this, whether it's just backbiting others or whether it's becoming bad language, things like that, you just say, you know, excuse me, I don't need to be here, and go on your way.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. Sometimes it's not entering in. Sometimes it's getting out in the middle because it's really turning. And there's nothing good going to come out of that conversation. Yeah, that's good. And you do that, and people will soon recognize that you have a standard, and that's a good thing. Other practical applications? Tell me what kind of actions would be appropriate for a Christian who hates evil. What can you do that would be an appropriate action in the face of evil?
I think we could discern the things that we look at with our eyes. The shows on television, the movies that we watch, the books that we read. A lot of people spend a lot of time doing those things. And, you know, Scripture says that I will put no vain thing before my eyes. That means that I'm filtering what I see and what I watch, what I read, what I take in, so that I don't allow this vain, evil agenda. Because that's usually what it is. It's not just vile pictures or by all things that you're reading, there's an agenda behind those things. Even the people who wrote them may not be aware of the evil agenda behind them, but the enemy, for sure, has an agenda to taint our spirits and to make us unholy by what just flows through our lives. And so that means we've got to walk out of a movie theater, and you know, even though you just spent a bunch of money on this movie, you might need to walk out. You might need to flip the channel on the TV. You might need to take this book that you just spent a bunch of money on, and after five pages in, close it and throw it away.
Don't take it to Goodwill. Throw it in the trash.
Yeah.
Don't pass on there.
But there's so much, I think, that we just kind of go, well, this isn't too bad. You know, I can put up with this, or There's no such thing as a little bit of unholiness.
That's right. And I love your point about even if the person doesn't realize they're pushing an agenda, they're pushing an agenda. Because Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. And so they think they're doing great things or whatever. Some of the subtle evil, you know, we'll only see if we realize what you've said there. That's really good. That's in the category of starting with me. I need to guard what's coming in. It's good. Ed?
Before I say anything specific, I think this command, hate evil, brings to mind what we could call the tension of obedience. It's like Ephesians says, be angry, but do not sin. But James tells us to be slow to anger. So somewhere in there, in that zone, you know, you bounce back and forth. As children, spiritually speaking, we want a list. Don't do this, don't do this, it has to look this way, and all that kind of stuff. But as mature thinkers with the mind of Christ, because we're all confronted with something new every day. I mean, you know, where's the end of evil? I know the answer. But it just, you know, where is this going to go? And it's not on my list. I don't have a list. So, but it's the same thing here because hate, evil, when we think of that word, we think of wrath, human vengeance. Deuteronomy 32, I think it is, Hebrews 10 says, seek ye not vengeance, for vengeance is mine. So all I've done is just stated the obvious, the whole lesson. How do we live? And when you were teaching that, I thought immediately of Ezekiel chapter 9, where the men were so grieved at what was going on in the culture in Jerusalem, all the religious nonsense and all this stuff. They were weeping, they were sighing. They were just weeping. They were heartbroken because of what had been attributed to God, but it was evil. They hated evil. How did they respond? Did they go out with a sword and clean house in the temple? Or they just wept. And the Lord took action in that case, sent the angel of death, wiped out all those. Yeah. But anyway. So,
but grieving is an action. It is an action.
And you know, it helps me to when I see people that are just in your face evil, or interact with them, it helps me not to get vengefully angry at them. I really grieve that they're so dead. And so I haven't said anything that's answers anything, but it is a tension that we're required as believers to learn to live in. And when we fail, and you know, show me someone doesn't fail, then we need to grow. Next time I'm going to do this. Next time I'm going to throw that book away and it'll cost $32.
Yeah.
And I had to do that recently, remember.
Yeah, I've put a few in the trash. There's a lot of junk out there. Well, those are good answers. You know, we need to guard what comes in. We need to grieve over evil. We need to avoid evil when we can and not be sucked into that spiral down. I think there are probably also some more proactive things that we can do after we've done those things. I would say speaking against evil is an appropriate action if you can do that in a godly way. That doesn't mean they're going to like it. That doesn't mean they're going to think it's godly, but you know, it needs to be challenged. Shameful activity in the culture still ought to be challenged. And it's always been a part of the responsibility of the people of God to stand against the foolishness in the culture. And that's what the godly ones did throughout the Old Testament. They called people to come back to some sane position on this. They challenged them to repent. They challenged their evil. They declared God's righteousness. There's a lot we can say in the face of evil that can help. And God sometimes uses that to change people. Sometimes he uses it to intensify the persecution. You have to be okay either way, but Paul said, we believed, therefore we spoke. We know what's true, and our mouths don't need to be sewn shut all the time. I think that there are things we can do to work against evil. There are areas in which you have some amount of influence. And it starts with your own words, your own language, the things you won't do, the conversations you won't get into. People start figuring out where you are. But in a realm where you have some influence, you can just stop it in its tracks. And men, the first place, every one of the men can do that, is at home. You decide what happens inside your home. You decide who is welcome in your home. And you decide the kind of conversations that are going to take place in your home. Your responsibility is to decide what's on that television, not just for yourself, but for your family. And so you can, there you have all the power to set standards, to resist evil, and you should. But there may be other realms which you have influence. And if you're not the father in the home, you still have a lot of influence there. There are things you can do, that you say, you can ask. Many of you have that kind of power in your job. You can decide what kind of language is appropriate at work, and you can tell people, that's not a professional way to talk. I don't want to hear those words again. I know some of you have done that. This culture has gotten so perverse that people don't even know their language is foul. These words are coming out of the mouths of ladies that 20 years ago would not have dared say something like that. And they're coming out, they don't even know they've done it. Heard some of this in Boston. I mean, the foulest words in the culture. I look over, I can't believe that woman said that. And she had a toddler on her knee. Using that kind of language to her husband, or maybe live-in, I don't know, probably the father. But I was just like, this is how far we've fallen that they don't even know that's wrong. But if you have authority at your work, you may not have the authority to mandate a standard for the whole company, but you can say to your employees, that's not professional. And you can control that. You wouldn't have said that if the CEO had been walking by your cube. So I don't want to hear it. You can say that. Maybe the most proactive thing that you can do in hating evil but still loving people is evangelize. That's the game changer. You can rescue them, as God grants grace, from the power of evil by proclaiming the gospel. That's powerful. And in a related way, you can teach truth. You can help people once they've been evangelized because they've got to reprogram their whole worldview based on the scripture. You can teach the truth in the face of evil. So those are some practical things I thought of as I was knocked off my feet by verse 10. How are you going to do that? It's not easy. But you can do it if the Lord gives you grace, and it is vital to do it. All right, any other questions or thoughts before we are done?
Just a question, kind of comment. Tim was talking about movies and books and all that kind of stuff, and we all become callous to that evil that's around us at some level. We're surrounded by it so much, whether it's out on the highway when you're driving and people zoom around you and all that. We're completely surrounded, so we have to build up a certain level of callousness just to survive. How do we address that? Because people get more and more callous the more that they expose themselves to evil and don't respond.
Yeah. No, that's a great question, a great insight into the challenge we face. As you were saying it, I thought about Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was a godly man, faithful minister, had been ministering for years. And then he had that vision of God that he recorded in chapter 6 of his book. And he said, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a, I'm a man of an unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. So I think that the solution, because, I mean, he was a godly man. But he was in an evil culture, and he had been influenced by that evil culture. And he didn't realize all of those influences until he saw the Lord. And then it was all clear, because the Lord is the standard. And so the solution for us is just to continually be returning to him and to understand his goodness, his righteousness, his awesomeness, and it will help us see this world in a better light, a more true perspective. Great thought, though. Thank you, Patrick. Anybody else? All right. Well, good interaction today. Go out there and hate some evil. But don't be a jerk. All right, let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the power of this psalm, for the promise of your return and your judgments, putting everything right. Help us to be glad in you. Help us to be faithful in standing against everything that is opposed to you. Help us to evangelize this fallen world. And Lord, be glorified in us as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.